If we look at the prophet Isaiah and chapter 62 and verse 10, go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, and lift up a standard for the people. If we can read on, behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh, behold, thy reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called a sought out, a city not forsaken. This passage here is a passage or reference to the exaltation of Jerusalem, and not really the earthly Jerusalem, although there is a reference there, but by powerful implication in the chapter, it is the heavenly Jerusalem, so we use this word Zion. And the people of God shall be called from the four corners of the earth. I read this, I was reading a commentary about this last week, and it was quite a complicated commentary to read. And then I saw this heartwarming sentence where God called not only from Babylon, but also from the four corners of the earth, he called his people to Zion. So that really is the overall picture that we have. If you like, think of Jerusalem, but rather think of Jerusalem the golden with milk and honey blessed. Lift your thoughts to heaven itself and to Zion, the city of God. And to that city, from the four corners of the earth, God will seek out his people, and they shall not be forsaken. So that is the overall picture that we have here. The reference then is not really to Jerusalem on earth, even the commentaries say this, but to the Zion of God. Now, it is also a cross-reference to the reading we had this morning, because, you know, it's Palm Sunday and the triumphal entry of our blessed Saviour into Jerusalem before he was crucified on the Friday. And do you remember these words? In Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. Hosanna to the son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. We go back then to the Old Testament. Zechariah, written all those hundreds of years ago, chapter 9 and verse 9, and we have, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. And the verses I read previously are a fulfillment of that prophecy. But as well as that, the text that I have tonight in Isaiah is also a cross-reference where it says, go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the people. That also is a cross-reference. And I felt I'd like to speak tonight for a little while on that. We're considering then a people that are estranged, Jews and Gentiles, wherever they may be, scattered all over the world, and yet one day they will find their way to Zion. Each one having a story of how he came to know Jesus as Saviour and how he came to be a member of Zion's city, Jerusalem the Golden. And in all their hearts there is a longing, wherever they may be, to a greater or lesser degree, on one time or another, there is a kind of a longing for something and for a fulfillment which they will find in time. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, which I find a link, it is not really directly a link, but I find it so, where he says that these people that seek God, they seek a city whose founder and maker was God. And that's really putting it, I think, in a very clear way for us here tonight, where if you are the Lord, you know where you're going. You will go to the heavenly Jerusalem, to Zion, the city of God. And there may be others who are seeking. And one day they are put on the way, which puts them directly in the way of Zion, the city of God. But it's a city that you can depend upon, as compared to the cities of the earth and the nations. And the kingdoms of this earth, which have their day, they rise, they fall, they go, with all their ideas, powers, guns, whatever they have, and their ideologies, they come and go, all of them in their turn, whoever they are. But the city of God remaineth. That's a remarkable thing. And that's the city we're talking about today. And we're going to talk about the gates. And the invitation is, go through those gates. That's what we have. Go through those gates, the gates of this heavenly Jerusalem. Now, my first little heading is this, the direction of a soul. We can be quite far away from God. That doesn't necessarily mean that we are living an outrageous life. It can include that, of course. But it means that we can be far away as far as the love of our heart is concerned. That he means very little to us. That we do not consider him in our daily lives. That he does not affect us in any way. And we're really not bothered about him. And whether we have open, obvious things, ways of disobedience, is really neither here nor there. It's really where the heart is. But to put it in an obvious way, supposing you had a couple and they're very unhappy. You have two couples, one, but both of them are unhappy. And one of them is outrageously cruel to his wife and unkind. That's obvious. His heart is wrong. He doesn't love her. But this one will shower her with gifts and will be kind to her, but thinks nothing of her. Neither does he love her. So although they may be very different, yet you might say with both of them, there is no love. You can have the differences and all the differences in between. And here we have a picture where we can be very far away in an obvious way, yet far away in our hearts or whatever description may be in our lives. I believe that everybody sometime or another think about God. I believe that. You know, in the book of Acts, when the Apostle Paul is going on his journeys, and sometimes he had a very tough time, they stoned him. Sometimes he was made fairly welcome. It varied from city to city and from place to place. And then there's those closing little verses, and some mocked, and some derided, some turned away, and a few, some, believed. And even in the most hopeless of situations, we find that there are some that will believe. But a great deal, a number of people are dismissive of the things of God. But for those whose hearts are towards God inclined, in a way we can describe it, where God has already touched them with a quickening touch, every now and again they feel a little drawn to God. Then put it aside for a while. It comes into their thoughts again. Put it aside for a while. Then it comes again, and a growing and a stronger desire for the things of God, until at last the voice of God is clear in their hearts and in their minds. And that's where this text comes in. Go through the gates, prepare the way of the people, cast up the highway, gather out the stones, lift up a standard for the people. There is a command here to enter Zion. It is a command, and a command to enter Zion. And he's addressing those who seriously want to be the Lord's, and who desire that when their end of this life comes, that they will be accepted of God, that they will be received. And that is the greatest desire of their hearts. Well, if that is so, then he said, then you have to go through these gates. And just a moment, he says, I notice there are hindrances here. And you put it in the way of repentance, that these stones, these stumbling blocks in our lives, it's not a matter of merit, I do this, that, and the other, and then I'm converted. Not that. But if we truly desire God, then it has to be what we call repentance. We say, don't we, repentance towards God, whereby the grace of God, we turn away from all those things that hinder us. And sometimes, when people seem to desperately want to come to God, and the years go by, and even more than that, and oftentimes I'm grieved and sad because of this, and yet that's how it is. And all you can think of somehow, they've got to find what is holding them back, what stumbling stone, What rock of offense? What is it in their lives? God is waiting for them. If they sincerely desire to come to him, that they turn away and remove these things and say, well, here I'm coming. I'm turning away from all that I was before, and I'm turning to thee, O God. I'll put it like this. With a mind that we understand that we must change our way of life. We have to have grace to do so, but that we understand. With our affections, we turn away our affections from things that once gratified us to the things of God. A miracle that we thought would never ever happen. And with a will, we take a determined step to go through the gates. That's a picture that we have. Now, the gates, they're clear, they're tall, they're strong. And it's a commitment and a great commitment to go through those gates. And yet you need something else to go through those gates as well. You look at these gates, and we're looking at it in a pictorial way. I'm saying to myself, is this gateway leading to a reliable city? Will I be safe? Will I be accepted? Will I feel at home? Will I be thrown out? Will I be safe when I'm there? How shall I know? How shall I enter? Is the Savior reliable? And can I trust him? Now, faith which trusts blindly is folly. That's not faith. People think it is very often, where they just do it by, they say by faith, and they do it blindly. That's folly. Faith has these elements in it. It knows what it's going to trust in, and then it trusts it. Just that. You look at a person and say, I know all about you, your solidarity, your reliability, your integrity, then I trust you. Faith has two main elements in it. Knowledge of what we have before us, and trust, the two. Knowledge on its own won't help us. Just blind trust on its own won't help us. It's that clear knowing what you're going for. It is a city of God, and trusting the Son of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now that's the general invitation here. Go through the gates. Get rid of the stones. Get rid of the stumbling things in your life, if you mean to be serious about it, and enter through into these gates, through these gates, and into Zion. Now when we say Zion there, what is Zion? Zion is in heaven. Yes, the gates of Zion are here on earth. And in another way, we can say that there are those final gates as we enter glory as well. But there is that entry here on earth, as if there were in this church two great portals. And over the many, many generations that this church has existed, many, many people, old and young, have looked at those portals. Many have turned away. Many have hesitated a while and feel maybe it'll cost me too much and turn away. Many hesitate too long and die before they enter, but some go through. And the command here is, go through the gates. Now, second point, the destination of a soul. God himself is he, or Jesus Christ, is our destination. So when we think of Zion, and when we think of heaven, and if you should ask me, what exactly do you mean? Well, I mean by heaven, it is described in the scriptures as an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. It's also described as, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. In many lovely ways, heaven is described. And in the book of Revelation, a place where there are no tears, no sorrow, hunger, thirst, or dying. And all these things do not exist there. And the glory and the wonder and the radiance of God, and we enjoy him forever. But I cannot really separate heaven from God himself. And God and heaven, as if they were one, take God from heaven, it is not heaven. Heaven is an empty place if God is not there. So we can say, my destination is Zion. Why? Because God is there. Because the Savior of my soul is there, that is why I would say Zion is my destination. The threshold is Jesus Christ. Now, did you notice this little phrase? Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed to the end of the earth, say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh, behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. A bit involved, but let me simplify it. The saying is this: behold your God, behold the Son of God, behold Jesus Christ, and the reward and the results of all his work. It is one thing to say, I believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. The devil does that. And plenty of people have believed in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. But we also see his worth, his value, and that which he has done. Now, let's look at that. And we'll stay in Isaiah for a while. In Isaiah 53, and that chapter I read to you at the beginning, in verse 11 it says, speaking as if Jesus is speaking, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now, in that particular verse, not often quoted, there is an overall look of salvation. Look at it again. He shall see what he did, what he went through, the travail, the suffering, the pain he went through. And we go into the pain in a moment. He shall see all that. And when he sees it, he himself will be satisfied and can understand why God was satisfied. Then by his knowledge, which is perfect, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. For some mysterious reason, those who come to appreciate him on earth shall be justified in the sight of God and shall be justified in being in heaven. How so? For he shall bear their iniquities. These verses, just phrase by phrase, they're so absolutely perfect. And that's not what you might say a well-known verse that we often quote. Now, let's go now to the same chapter, and we're looking at the cross hundreds and hundreds of years before it happened. It talks of Jesus Christ. He is despised, says Isaiah. He'd never seen him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid our faces from him. Then what happened to him? He is led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He could have said to Pilate, Herod, and all these men, and the Pharisees, Sadducees, and so on, I can call a legion, 10,000 legions for that matter, against you and destroy you with merely a glance. No, he goes all the way in this travailing of his soul. And this is what happens to him. In the eyes of Isaiah, he was wounded. Think of the cross now. He was wounded for what? For our transgressions. That's a remarkable prophecy, you know. Because you think now, the gospel and the teachings of God are in types and shadows in the Old Testament, and they are in reality in the New Testament. And yet, he's able to give us what we call the substitutionary teaching of the cross of Jesus Christ. And that is a teaching that so many will halt at. They're willing to believe the Son of God. They're willing to believe even that he died vaguely on the cross in some vague way for our sin, but not really that he died as a punishment for me. Yet here Isaiah saw it. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the judgment of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. Then, as if we didn't understand what has happened, he then describes us, all we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own little vain way, to his own way. Then he says, but look, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, can it be, you know, when did it first dawn on you, or dawning? Well, I know that when it dawned on me, although I was Orthodox and had been brought up in these things, but I can remember the morning, the place, and the day before I really came to the Lord, that the truth dawned on me in a very strange lecture, really. A lecture that seemed to believe these things and then crush them. But I listened to the first part, and it was interesting. And I thought, this is a remarkable thing. I didn't know there was anywhere where I could put all my sin. Who wants my sin? Who wants my unclean thoughts? Who wants my treacherous little affections? Who wants my selfish, self-centered little will? Who wants my memories? Who would say my conscience was an example? Where can I put myself? Where can I throw this heavy load from off my back? Nobody wants it. Your nearest friend would not want it. Your dearest would not want it. We all have a burden of our own. But here he says, the Lord will take it from you and put it on Jesus. But sin must be punished. That's the picture, you see. And the remarkable thing is this, that as he came on this day of Palm Sunday, and they're throwing their jackets and their coats and whatever, and flowers and palm trees, palm leaves on the way, and he rides upon this animal, and they're shouting, Hosanna, he knew that his hour was almost come, when all prophecy would be fulfilled and there would be a way for men and women to go through the gates and to go through in that wonderful way. What has he then done? Have you ever had debts? Maybe some of you have never been in that position. Not a debt through particular carelessness, but a debt that somehow that has come upon you. And it's wearing you down. Now, financial worries, I say, are amongst the most harassing of all. I think they are. I think spiritual worries can be more, but nevertheless, they weigh you down. If somebody comes to you and says, would you like help? I say, well, yes, I would. Well, I brought you some news. I've cleared your debts. All my debts. Yes, I've cleared your debts. Now that is exactly what happens on Calvary. And that's why he cries, why hast thou forsaken me? He had to. So that it might be the same as hell. Only the wrath of God and not his sweet presence. That is the wages of sin, where Jesus pays our debts. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but lost, and pour contempt on all my pride. Some will look at the cross like many a Pharisee and spat at him, probably laughed, and went on. Some were very sarcastic, and they said, others he helped, he cannot save himself. Come down from that cross. But he chose to stay there because he was performing the greatest miracle of all, where men and women might be forgiven of their sin. Others looked in dismay and said, we had thought that maybe he was special, but look where he's finished, on a cross. Others were sad and weeping, but before long He opened the eyes. Remember the two on the way to Emmaus? He opened the eyes, and they say, as those eyes are opened, did not our hearts burn within us? This is the Son of God. To believe that he's the Son of God, and to believe that he died as a punishment for our sin, and to believe that his life counts for me, and through faith in him, I go through the gates into this spiritual Zion. We cross the threshold. The famous minister, Mr. Baxter, shaking hands one day in his church and congregation, were going out, and one lady, she was lady something, was very, very elegant and very severe kind of person, and she said to Mr. Baxter, almost one is persuaded to cross the threshold. Almost one is persuaded. Do you mean yourself? He said, your ladyship, enter in. It's lovely, isn't it? Enter in through faith in Jesus Christ. Have you made that entrance? Wherever you come from the four corners of the earth, from the four corners emotionally, whatever situation, the invitation is there. And lastly, the designation of the soul. How shall these people be called whilst they live here on earth? And they shall be called, says verse 12 in this chapter in Isaiah, and they shall be called, they shall call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city not forsaken. So now we have a lovely double picture here. We have a picture of heaven itself. We have a picture really of the believer as well. Now, what is it like? They shall be called a holy people. Now, that's an amazing thing. Without holiness, we shall not see the Lord. But how can we be holy? The only way is, first of all, we come to Jesus, and there we cast our burden upon the Lord, and we are forgiven forever. Past, present, future sins, the principle and the power of sin. And we are dressed in the beauty of Jesus. We are his. Then he guides us in our lives, that we might live obedient lives in the ways of God. And we shall be known as his people, the sheep of his pasture, or here, a holy people. Now you know what holy means? It means separated. Separated for godly purposes. So a Christian then is a person now, when he comes to Jesus Christ, he's already separated before the day of judgment. In a way, he's already separated unto God and the service of God, and to live to the glory of God forever. His holy people. Are you in their ranks? The next word that he calls them, they are the redeemed of the Lord. Now the word redeemed, the word salvation, we know, is when we come to him, and we come as a sinner, our sins are forgiven, and we receive our salvation. What is redeemed? Redeemed is another word meaning the same thing, but including that he paid for us. You know, that he paid for us. There we are in some shop on a shelf of indifference, and somebody comes and pays a price for us. Nobody else seems to want us, but he pays a price. And so it includes then that every person who's forgiven has cost him dearly. The redeemed of the Lord. Then he says regarding them and where they're going, you shall be called sought out. Sought out. If you are a Christian here tonight, where did he find you? Some, he finds way in the ways of the world in an outrageous way. Socially unacceptable, you might say. Others, socially acceptable, but far from God. And others, in the ranks of nominal Christianity, but just as far. And he sought you and he found you. Now there is an element too, where I seek and I find, there is human responsibility, but I would never find him unless he'd been looking for me. You know, before I was in the country, pastorate, and oftentimes my area was about 70 square miles of mountain country, and little mountain roads, and little pathways to walk sometimes to places. And on the road sometimes you'd see a farmer and he'd say, "Have you seen any of my sheep with my markings on them?" And you'd know the markings. And you'd say, "No, but I will tell you." And he would not be satisfied. Now the sheep would be bleating for all it's worth. In its way it would be seeking. But just really chasing in every foolish direction, but desperate and frightened. But the shepherd would not give up until he found her. It used to amaze me. You know, it really used to amaze me the trouble an ordinary shepherd would go for these little four-footed creatures. But they did. When I think of another shepherd, and when we say the Lord is my shepherd, then this shepherd, not for some little animal, lovely as we may think little animals are, but with a human being who is fearfully and wonderfully made, we're able to assess, we're able to consider, we're able to hope, we're able to despair, we're able to think of death and the possibility of whatever is after death. We're able to consider these things. We're able to look at ourselves and consider ourselves. We are fearfully and wonderfully made, but we are tarnished with sin and we're far from him, and maybe sometimes we're bleating for help. And he finds me. He finds me. He sought me. And he found me. Probably, I would say, and you would say, I sought him and found him. That, in a way, is also true. But it would be meaningless unless he was the initiator, and he sought me, and he found me. Then he says, "You shall be known as the not forsaken." I am greatly comforted at that. Let's go through that psalm again. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow, the valley of the shadow of death." It's a very serious valley. No one can take it lightly. No one. But for the believer, he can say, "I will fear no evil. My heart is trembling." There is anticipation and there is trembling joy in my heart. And I know my destination is safe, but I've never been this way before. And then I'm reminded, "You shall never be forsaken. I shall never leave you, neither shall I forsake you." And we're comforted. Why? "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil." Why? "For thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." Personal attention, even in the valley of the shadow of death, was a saviour. And we know he'll keep his promise. And in the moment of death, if you have gone through these gates in this life, in another kind of spiritual way, are the portals of glory. And we pause a while, and we wonder, and say, "I've never been this way before. I've never entered into the celestial city in all its glory. I'm a member of the kingdom of God, but such beauty I had never imagined. Such immensity I'd never been able to conceive in my mind, and such glory, and the shining radiance of God. And there I see God coming towards me. He's going to wipe my tears away. He tells me there's no hunger or thirst or pain or death or any of these things. I feel I know him in Jesus Christ. He is my Father." And as he draws near, it's as if I heard a whisper in my ear and say, "Go on. Don't be afraid. Go through. Go through. Go through the gates. You who are sought out. You that shall never be forsaken. And enter into the joy of heaven. Where are you? It's a lovely text. It's a beautiful one. Let me read it again to you. Excuse me. It says in chapter 62 and in verse 10, go through the gates, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Cast up the highway. Gather out the stones. Do it. Lift up a standard for the people. Behold, the Lord hath proclaimed unto the end of the world. Say ye to the daughter of Zion, behold, thy salvation cometh. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. And they shall call them, are you amongst these? The holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and thou shalt be called sought out, a city or a people not forsaken. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can turn to thee in our Saviour's name. We worship thee and pray whatever our spiritual condition may be this night, that we, in thy mercy, may be drawn towards thee by thine irresistible grace, for thy name's sake. Amen.